Morning, church. So, let me actually invite you to have your... Is that turned on? Yeah, cool. Have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 4, which is what we're looking at this morning. There is an outline as well in your order of services. Let me encourage you to take that out. You will find that helpful because that will help you follow along as we look at this portion of the Bible. Let me pray for us as we look at the scriptures this morning. Father, we do thank you that your word comes to us as a word of life to bring us renewal, to refresh us. We do pray that your spirit might do his good work of not just giving us understanding, but bringing deep change to our hearts so that we might begin to live as your people in light of the end of all things. We do pray and we ask that the words of 1 Peter in the last 3 months would have been words that we have taken to heart, words that has encouraged us, and words that continue to actually help us live as your people in a hostile world. We do pray and ask that you might help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 3 months, as most of you would have been aware, we have been working through the book of 1 Peter, and we're almost coming to the end of the book of 1 Peter. And the focus of 1 Peter, and very quickly I want to remind you, has been to help us find hope and encouragement and strength and confidence to live faithfully as God's people in the face of temptation, in the face of hostility, in the face of oppression, and in the face of injustice. And what Peter has been doing for the last 4 chapters, Peter has been doing this by getting us to keep our eyes on our inheritance to come, on our bright and better future that Jesus has secured. That's why chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 6 is so significant. Remember how Peter has begun the letter, if you have your Bibles. You'll notice what Peter actually says in chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. He gives thanks, doesn't he? Chapter 1, verse 3. And he reminds us that God in his mercy has given us new birth into a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. And what has the resurrection secured? A future inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. There is much more to come for the Christian. That's what he's been telling us. And so one of the things Peter is doing in these last 4 chapters, he's been saying to us as God's people, measure your life. Measure your present. All that you're going through in light of your eternal inheritance. Measure your life and all you're going through in light of your eternal inheritance. As God's people, you have an inheritance that is far greater than what you will ever lose. An inheritance greater than what you are suffering today. An inheritance that's lasting. Love that's unfailing. A joy that will endure. A security that's permanent. Wealth that's actually durable. And so one of the things I want to say to you, which is why I've written it down in the outlines, only the promise of a greater inheritance will free you from the power of the present. Why do we so easily succumb to temptation? Money, sex, ambition, career, relationship status. It's because we're afraid of losing out today. Why do we so easily fall into disobedience and unfaithfulness? Because we're afraid of losing out today. Why do we easily fall into despair and hopelessness when suffering? Because we're afraid of losing out today. Why are we so unwilling to make sacrifices for the gospel? Because we're afraid of losing out today. Why are our life's priorities as Christian people so often marked by worldliness? Because we're afraid of losing out today. Friends, I want to say to you, only the promise of a greater inheritance is able to free you from the power of the present. Only the promise of a greater inheritance is able to give you hope and confidence and strength to live faithfully as God's man or God's woman in the world. And so Peter says, measure your life and all that you're going through in life in light of your eternal inheritance. Now, have a look with me at chapter 4, verse 7, because in chapter 4, verse 7, we actually come full circle. And Peter reminds his readers again, notice verse 7, that the end of all things is near. Can you see it there? Now, Peter has repeatedly said this. Sometimes I think we miss it when we read the book of 1 Peter. He has repeatedly said this. The end of all things is near, and he says it in different ways. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, there is a coming salvation to be revealed at the last time. It's coming. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, there is grace coming to us who are suffering when Jesus Christ is revealed that he's coming. God is going to bring his grace into our life. Chapter 2, verse 12, there is a final day when God will visit us. And we saw last week, Pastor Tom brought us the word, chapter 4, verse 5. It says, there will be a day when God will judge the living and the dead. There will be vindication for the people of God. The end of all things is near. Christian people, if you have never realized this, believe that there is actually a definitive point in time when history comes to a close, when God comes to save and to judge, when he comes to give his people the lasting inheritance he has promised them, when all of life, as we know it, will find itself facing the Creator, when all will stand before the judgment throne where God judges the living and the dead, where he will right all wrong, where he will heal all brokenness, where he will execute justice for the oppressed, when he will vindicate the faithful, when he will punish the wicked, when he will establish a world marked by peace and love forever. Christian people actually believe that. In your outlines, I've put down the Westminster Confession, which is a statement of our belief, a summary statement of our belief, over 33 plus chapters. And there it reads, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Also, shall all people who have ever lived on earth appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, their words, and their deeds, and to receive judgment accordingly, whether good or evil. That there will be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and to give greater consolation to the godly in their adversity. Now, Peter has been saying that all along to his readers. God has ordained a day when all people will be judged, all called to give an account for the lives that they have lived in thought, word, and deed, both good and evil, and judgment. The end of all things actually serves to do two things: a deterrent to sin for everyone and consolation for the people of God. Encouragement for the people of God, for those who have sought to be godly in their suffering. There will be vindication. And that's the reason why God's people are called to entrust themselves to the one who will judge justly. That was chapter 2 and chapter 3. Is the reason why the Apostles' Creed, which is sometimes we recite here at church, the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of what Christian people have affirmed for 2,000 years, has a line that says, we affirm that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. It's meant to encourage us in our suffering. It's meant to encourage us when we actually feel the force of injustice in our world. And so the Christian view of history is that there will be a day when God himself will come and he will intervene to save, to restore, to vindicate, to execute justice, to remove all suffering, to judge the wicked, to establish a world where peace and love reigns. Good triumphs over evil. Isn't that what you want? Wrong is made right. Isn't that what we long for? Peace is restored. What is lost is actually returned to you. Isn't that the ending that we all long for? Has it ever occurred to you that it's actually the ending in all the great stories that have captivated our culture? You know, that's the ending that everyone longs for. It captivates every great myth, every great story in our culture. The Lord of the Rings trilogy, the Chronicles of Narnia, the Harry Potter series, the Avengers Marvel Universe series. You see, even if you didn't believe it was true, the Christian story of the end, right? Even if you didn't believe the Christian story of the end, you wish it were true because it's what our hearts long for. To know that someone is going to come and save us. To know that the ending will mean that all wrongs will be made right. Good will triumph over evil. Suffering will be removed. The wicked punished. What you have lost in life returned to you where peace and love reigns forever. We long for that. The stories in our culture express the longing of the hearts of all people. Do you know, in the Eastern or in the Buddhist or the Hindu view, the wheels of history are an endless cycle. History repeats itself. Life is marked by suffering and injustice caused by your desire. And the only way to escape suffering is to live by the Four Noble Truths, or to live out the Eightfold Path, to escape the karmic cycle of birth and rebirth. To break the cycle, history is cyclical, right? To break the cycle, you must master your desires. You must free yourself from all desire, which is the cause of your suffering in the first place. The Eastern view of history is that life is an endless cycle of karmic birth and rebirth that you must work to free yourself from. No one is going to save you. No one is going to intervene. In fact, your suffering, that suffering is your problem caused by your desires or by your past. It's karma, and so you must save yourself. And so the Eastern view of history and the Eastern solution is that you must, right? The solution to suffering, the solution to injustice is you are the problem. You must save yourself. Now, the secular view of history is that there is nothing beyond death. All of history converges at death. History is merely nature taking its course. The end of all things means death is the end and that's it. Life, suffering, evil, injustice that's done, wickedness, oppression, abuse, violence, cancer, genetic disorders, it's just bad luck. Or as evolutionary biologist Dawkins says, it's just evolution taking its course in your life. You just have bad genes. It's nature weeding out the weak, the frail, the slow, the genetically broken. Where's the hope in that if you're suffering? If history is merely taking its course, there is no hope for those who are suffering because there's no one who will reverse your suffering in life. There's no hope for those who have been abused and unjustly treated beyond this life. There's no hope because there's no one who will call to account their abusers or their oppressors. There's no hope because your physical brokenness will never be reversed. The secular view of history says you must save yourself. If you can't, then bad luck, because only the strong should survive, because that's where history is going. But Peter says for the Christian, there is hope. There is far better news, because the end of all things means God will intervene to save. You don't have to save yourself. We're called to trust what he has done, what he has secured. There will be a reversal. There is both salvation and judgment. Good will triumph over evil, friends. Wrong will be made right. Justice will be executed. Suffering will be removed. The wicked will be judged. What you have lost is actually returned to you. It's actually the ending every heart longs for. Now notice what Peter says in verse 7. The end of all things is near. It's close. It's not far off. Now that's the reason why in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, right, way at the start, he has reminded us that suffering and grief and trials in all its forms are, notice chapter 1, verse 6, are but for a little while. Because salvation is coming. The end of all things is near. Has it ever occurred to you that your conviction and your belief about your coming future always shapes how you will live in the present? Let me say that again. Has it ever occurred to you, your conviction and your belief about your coming future always shapes how you will live in your present? That's how life works. Knowing how the story is going to end in your life always shapes the way you will live today. Everyone measures their lives and deals with life and copes with life in light of the future. Let me explain why. Notice how many of you here, if you're a worker, you know this, right? The grind of work can be overwhelming. Because sometimes I speak to you guys and say, how's work? Oh, it's exhausting, it's overwhelming, it's difficult, a whole host of things. You ask Tony over there, right? He's not working, he's actually studying at Bible College. You say, how's Bible College? Oh, it's overwhelming, it's blah, you know, it's like Greek, Hebrew, all this stuff, okay? And so I try to be sympathetic. I'm actually not very sympathetic with Bible College students, okay? But it's just life, Tony, okay? You want to study Bible College, that's just life. In fact, you only do one language, right? I had to do two languages, Greek and Hebrew at the same time. So when he says, I'm only doing Greek, I go, okay, that's easy, man. Don't worry about it, okay? But you notice, those of you who are workers, right, notice how you live your life. Think about it. How do you live through the grind of your daily work? Well, most of you plan for an overseas holiday. It's all booked in advance, a year in advance. You've booked all the places you want to visit, all the food places you want to eat at, but it's a year away. But each week, you're researching online and immersing yourself in the places you'll be visiting. Notice how it's always the promise of that overseas holiday or that break in the year to come that actually gives you power. It frees you from the power of the daily grind at work. It's true for many of us as workers. Notice how it frees you from the power of all the pain and suffering and long hours and difficulties in your workplace. In fact, it doesn't just sustain you in the grind of knowing what's to come, it also shapes your priorities in the present. And so those of you, right, you plan for your big overseas holiday to survive the grind of the daily work, and notice how you save to spend on the restaurants you want to visit, or you train, right, if you're like Jeff Lai, right, he wants to go up Machu Picchu, which he's actually done from what I understand. It's like he'll train because he knows a year to come, he's going to hike up Machu Picchu. He's been looking forward to that. You see that? Knowing the future empowers us in the present. Can I say to you, friends, your conviction and belief about your coming future always shapes how you will live in the present. It's not just true of life, it's true in the Christian life. Let me ask you this morning, what if it were actually true that the end of all things is near? What if it were actually true that the ending we long for is close by, right around the corner? Well, Peter says, if it were true, measure your life in the light of the end of all things. Measure your life in the light of your eternal inheritance. And so he now says, this is the priority and this is the posture of the Christian man or woman who realizes that the end of all things is near. Salvation and judgment is at hand. Your inheritance is round the corner. Good is going to triumph over evil. Wrong is going to be made right. Injustice is about to be dealt with. So have a look with me at verse 7 to verse 11, because Peter is going to tell us two things. You see it in your notes. Here's the priority and posture of the Christian man or woman who measures all things in light of eternity. It should do two things. Number one, it should drive us upwards towards God in prayerful dependence. And number two, it should drive us sidewards in love for each other, in forgiveness, hospitality, and service. Two things. It's there in your outline. The end of all things should drive us to do two things: to keep trusting God, independent prayer, and should drive us to keep loving each other. Okay? So here's the first one. Number one, here's the first priority. He says, look upward, independent prayer. The end of all things, verse 7, is near. Therefore, be alert and sober of mind so that you may pray. Now, notice what Peter says. We're encouraged to be alert and sober so that we might pray. Now, pause with me and ask yourself, what's the opposite to being alert? It's to be distracted. What's the opposite to being sober? It's to be drunk, intoxicated. Now, Peter has said the same thing before in chapter 1, verse 13, because in chapter 1, verse 13, he's repeating himself. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, here's the great problem Peter is hitting at. Far too many Christian people, far too many believers live their lives distracted and drunk on the present. And so they forget their future. Far too many believers live their lives distracted and drunk on the present. And so they actually forget their future. Too many believers live with only the present on the horizon of their lives. That's the reality. They measure life by the present and never by the future. Their internal inheritance, the end of all things that is going to come. And so they're distracted by present suffering, perhaps. Or they're drunk, perhaps, on their worldly desires, and so they forget their future. And if you think about it, we're often distracted and drunk on two things, aren't we? We're either distracted by present suffering, or we're drunk on worldly desire. That's how all of us live. And when that happens, we forget the end of all things. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 5:9 is actually a picture of believers who are distracted and drunk on worldly desire. If you have your Bibles, have a look with me, because if you've got 1 Peter in your Bibles, you notice that before 1 Peter is the book of James. The final chapter in the book of James, chapter 4, chapter 5. Notice verse 4 to 13. Notice how it begins. And Peter is actually dealing with Christian people. And notice he's warning, James is warning to Christian people in James chapter 4, verse 13. Notice he says, now listen, you who say, have a look with me, chapter 4, verse 13 of James. Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, living as if there's no tomorrow. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Life is short, it's transient. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. You see that? When we live without eternity on the horizon and we live only for the present, it leads to disobedience. But then, even more than that, notice chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, why do people hoard wealth? Because they have only eyes for the prison. They're obsessed with the prison. They're drunk on the prison. In fact, verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers have mowed, who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You see that? So obsessed are you with the future that you fail to love those around you. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves on the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. It's a great reminder to us, isn't it? Because he goes on to say, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm. Don't be like that. Don't live only with the present on the horizon. Because the Lord's coming is near. You see then verse 8? Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. It's a picture of believers who are distracted and drunk on worldly desires, forgetting that the end of all things is near. You notice it leads to two things there in this passage: disobedience and lack of love for other people. It's really, really interesting to note, you know, when you lose sight of the end of all things and you make the present everything in your life, it leads to disobedience and lack of love. And in this passage, they're living as if the present was everything, which is why they consume with their wealth, their comfort, their clothes, and they're blind to the one who is standing at the door about to come in. And so what you begin to discover is that Christian people who lose sight of the end will always be self-absorbed and self-consumed with their own lives. Let me say that again. Christian people who lose sight of the end that God has promised will always be self-absorbed and self-consumed with their own lives. And notice what happens when you are self-absorbed and when you are self-consumed, it's no surprise you'll only live for present wealth and present comfort and clothes, and there will be little love for the people around you. It's certainly true in James. But the warning is that both salvation and judgment is near. The judge is at the door. He's not a few years away. He's not even down the street. He's at the door. And Peter says, come back to Peter with me. He says, unless you are alert and sober, you will not see beyond your present wealth and comfort. You will not see beyond the distractions of suffering. Can I say to you, if you are a Christian person, you do not have to live your life grabbing at stuff as if the present was everything. The Christian man or woman can lose nothing in the present because the end of all things means they get their lasting inheritance. Do you know that? Chapter 1, verse 4, 1 Peter. You get the inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Wealth, comfort, clothes, everything you long for that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Remember the promises of Jesus? Some of you are familiar. Mark chapter 10, verse 29, 30. The story of the rich young man. And at the end, Jesus makes a promise to his disciples. And he says, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, Mark 10, verse 29. Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or given up these things or feels for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and field, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Far too many Christian people need to go to Specsavers. Do you know that? Far too many Christian people need to go to Specsavers. You know, I had a friend, his name is a friend called Ian. He's working as a minister in Canberra right now, and he posted on Facebook, he had a brown bag, and he sat down at a cafe and he put his brown bag next to him. And this lady comes over and you know, like moving behind him. And he thought, what's she doing? And he turned to her and she said, oh, sorry, but is it all right if I could actually pat your dog? She thought the brown bag was a dog. See, needed to go to Specsavers. You know, Christian people, far too many of them need to go to Specsavers. I tell you why. Remember the ad where the girl throws away, she's skipping rocks. Some of you remember the ads, right? She's skipping rocks, and then the guy gives her the diamond ring because he wants to propose to her. And what does she do? She's blind to the diamond ring, and she throws the ring across, right? And it slips across the water. You know what? Christian people can be like that. We're so caught up with throwing rocks in the present, and that's all they are. They are blind to the future promises God has given them. We're like that. But in 1 Peter, we also know, you know, that it's not just worldly desire that intoxicates us. Suffering also has a real potential to distract us. It certainly was a distraction for Peter's readers. And suffering, if you haven't already realized it, suffering in all its forms. Tragedy, sickness, loss of security, loneliness. And in 1 Peter, it was being unjustly accused, slandered, insulted, threatened. Some of you have done that in the Bible study, so you know that. That's the issue in 1 Peter. All those things can distract us. It certainly distracted Peter's readers. In fact, present suffering like wealth and comfort can also make us incredibly self-absorbed and self-focused, which either leads to disobedience or lack of love for others. Which is why chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, right? In 1, 13 to 15, come back with me to chapter 1. I keep referring to that. The warning there is to ensure, to make sure that present suffering does not distract us. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace that is to come, brought to you when Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't conform to the evil desires that you had in your previous way of life. It's only for a little while. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. You know, the great temptation when you suffer is to be unfaithful, isn't it? To abandon God, to reject God, to cave into the temptation to choose ungodliness so that you don't have to be lonely. Because sometimes in suffering, it's easier to walk the road of disobedience rather than to endure rejection to be godly, whatever that suffering entails. Now, Peter says, unless you are alert and sober, you won't see beyond your present suffering and worldly distractions. Present worldly distractions. You won't measure the present in light of the end of all things. The trials you're going through, perhaps, the illness that has struck you down, the rejection you're experiencing, the loneliness you're facing. Can I say it's all going to give way to the end of all things? The Christian man or woman can lose nothing in the present because the end means a great reversal. Chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, that word, those words we need to grasp. We need to let those words sink deep in our hearts. It says, there will be suffering, there will be a grief in all kinds of trials, but only for a little while. It says that, for a little while. Why? There is a lasting inheritance to come. Sometimes we're so consumed with the darkness, we forget that the morning will come. The darkness will give way to the rising of the sun. So unless you are sober and unless you are alert in the Christian life, the present will either distract you or the present will intoxicate you. You'll lose sight. You'll forget the end of all things. And so Peter wants us to be alert and sober. Why? So that we might live in prayerful dependence. You see it there? So that we might pray. Friends, if you do not measure your life in light of the end of all things, you will gravitate elsewhere. You'll go with the flow, you'll fall into disobedience, you look for salvation in something else in your suffering, or present worldly desire will distract you and intoxicate you. You'll anchor in the present. Which is why the posture of the Christian man or woman who realizes that the end of all things is near is that they'll be alert and sober about the present and they'll keep looking up in dependent prayer. You know, your prayer life, believe it or not, is a measure of where you have anchored your hopes. Whether you're living for the present or whether you're living for your eternal inheritance. You know, your prayer life is a sign, is an indicator of where you're looking, where you've anchored in the present or in your future inheritance. That's number one. Number two, here's the second priority, verse 8 to verse 11. Notice the second priority. He says, look sidewards in love. Notice what Peter says. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts God has given you to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in all its various forms, in serving in various ways. Notice how deep love is expressed in three things. Can you see it there? Forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. Generous hospitality and serving others with the gifts God has given you. And again, you know, Peter's words are not new because we're coming to the tail end of the book. He has said this before, chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, now that you have purified yourselves by trusting in the gospel, love one another deeply from the heart. He says that, chapter 1, verse 22. He says it, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, love the family of believers. He says it in chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8. Finally, love one another. Now, why is deep love for each other the priority and posture for the Christian man or woman in light of the end of all things? Why is it? Now, remember what I said a moment ago? Suffering that distracts and present comfort and wealth that intoxicates makes us what? Makes us self-consumed, makes us self-absorbed. That's what it does. Suffering and worldly desire, a focus on the present in whatever form, always makes us self-focused and self-absorbed. And when that happens, it leads to two things, right? It either leads to disobedience in the Christian life, or it leads to a lack of love for the people around us. But if we're alert and we're sober, it changes not just where we look, okay? Who we trust, who we're depending on. It also changes how we see others around us, how we treat others around. It changes how the way we relate to those around us in our church family. Now, let me explain what happens when our relationships, or when relationships within a church community, right, when people are distracted by suffering. Have you ever noticed in your life that times of suffering, when you go through trial and hardship, it tends to steal your love for others? Why? Because it makes you self-consume and self-absorb. In fact, the first thing that gets neglected when we're experiencing suffering or trial in a church community, notice the first thing that happens? Our church community, our commitment to others goes out the window. Christian community takes a back seat. Your relationship with others gets neglected. Your willingness to care and serve others gets neglected. In fact, notice when we are suffering, we become so self-absorbed, so self-consumed, we get angry with others in our church community because they're not meeting our needs. It becomes all about loving us, me, rather than loving others. Or notice what happens to our relationships within a church community when we are intoxicated by present wealth or present comfort. Have you ever noticed that when we live our lives in the pursuit of present wealth and present comfort, it also steals our love for others here in our church community? Because when we live ambitiously for the present in our lives, it always makes us self-consumed and self-absorbed. Again, the first thing that goes is church community. Wealth over fellowship, career over church community, study over my brothers and sisters, personal comfort over suffering others here. Notice how your church life will go out the window. Your Christian community takes a back seat. Your relationships with others get neglected. Your willingness to care and serve others evaporates. It becomes all about loving me rather than loving you. Now, the alert and sober are not drunk and they're not intoxicated by the present. They see that the end of all things means there's no need to be afraid in suffering. There's no need to cave into unfaithfulness when rejected. There will be vindication. There's no need to be fearful of loss in the present, right? There will be greater gain. There's no need to find security in the present. There'll be lasting security. Knowing the end of all things actually frees me up from a life of self-absorption and self-consumption. Because when you measure the present in the light of what is to come, and you see that you're getting a lasting inheritance far better than anything you're working on to secure here, it will free you up to love others because you're not thinking of self. That's what he's saying here. You don't have to live with yourself at the center, fearing loss and grabbing at things. It frees you up to love others, to serve others. Friends, if you are a Christian person, there is no suffering you endure in the present that will not be reversed. There is no loss in the present that you give up in your career or work that you will not get back in what is lasting. Have you ever realized this? The measure of your love and commitment to others in a church community is a marker of where your true hope lies. The measure of your love and commitment to others in a church community is a marker of where your true hope lies. Whether you're alert and sober enough to see the present for what it is in light of the end of all things. Because the end of all things should drive us to love others deeply. Because it says, whatever we're going through, whatever hardship we're experiencing, whatever pursuit we're giving up, it hasn't made us unhappy, jaded, self-centered, self-consumed. It's freed us up instead because we've anchored in the right place to love others around us. Now, Peter, I want to say to you, is incredibly practical because he does say three things about loving deeply. So you want to know how to love each other deeply? Well, he says three things. Firstly, let your deep love for each other cover a multitude of sin. Loving deeply means always being willing to forgive in a church community. Look at verse 8. Love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. Notice Peter makes the assumption that your relationships here at church are going to be marked by sin. Okay? Hear this. A sinless Christian community is an impossibility. A Christian community where you will not be sinned against, where you will not sin against someone else, is an impossibility. You know, sometimes people leave Christian community because someone has grieved them, someone has said something that's offended them, someone has disappointed them, someone has offended them. Can I say to you that nowhere in the scriptures does it say that if you became a Christian and you join a church community, you would never experience grief or disappointment? God's people have never claimed to be sinless. The pattern of church in the New Testament is communities of broken people that God has saved around the Lord Jesus, who will always need his forgiveness and who will always need to forgive each other as Christ forgave them. Ephesians 5 verse 32, be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Ongoing, not just once. Understand this, right? If you are here as part of our Christian community, Christian people are not good people, they are sinful people, sinners, saved by God's grace. They will always be in need of forgiveness for themselves personally. They need to be seeking it from God. They need to be seeking it from others, and they need to be extending it to others. That's Christian community. A deep love for others here means being willing to forgive. Not covering or hiding sin, but being willing to face it, being willing to bear the cost personally, being willing to forgive when offended, when grieved, when sinned against. In fact, you cannot grow and build and maintain Christian community without a willingness to forgive. And the end of all things will free you up from being self-absorbed and self-consumed because you know what is to come. Number two, secondly, Peter says, let your love, your deep love for each other, see you extend hospitality to each other without grumbling. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, it is important to understand this. A bit of background, right? The early church met in people's homes. That's how they met. So they didn't have nice buildings like this, okay? They met in people's homes for worship, for instruction, for teaching, for fellowship. So the church, early church met in homes. And those homes also hosted visiting preachers, visiting missionaries, visiting teachers, Bible teachers, who came and spent time teaching those early Christian communities. That meant for the church to grow, right? Imagine here, right? We meet in homes every Sunday. That means for the church to grow, the early church depended on the hospitality of its people. One week, Phil Tye's house. Another week, Min's house. Another week, you know, Dylan's place. That's what it meant, okay? But even more than that, right? It also depended on the hospitality of his people to host those visiting preachers, teachers, Bible teachers, missionaries, okay? Now, here's the problem. We know from church history that the practice of hospitality was sometimes abused. People who were hospitable were sometimes taken advantage of. And so the Didache, which is an early document of the early church written in the second century, has instructions, because it got so bad, they had to write instructions to give the church instructions so that people didn't abuse each other's hospitality. And so I'll read one out for us, okay? So this gives you an idea of how hospitality was abused. So this is what it says. Let every apostle, that is every visiting teacher, who comes to you, who comes to be welcome, let every apostle who comes to be welcome as if he were the Lord. And then he says, but he is not to stay for more than a day, unless there is a need, in which case he may stay another. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. In other words, let's say I'm a visiting. Yeah, hey, right. So let's say I'm a visiting teacher, right? I've come to teach here in the church, and then I'm teaching, and then I go, I need a day to stay. Phil hosts me one day. If I stay 2 days, maybe it's okay. But beyond 3 days, I must be booted, okay? Because people were taking advantage of that. And that's why they had to put down instructions, okay? So you got all these things in the Didache, right? About things like this, right? He must not stay with you more than a day or two. If necessary, three. But if he wants to settle among you, and if he's a craftsman, he should work. But if he's not a craftsman, decide according to your judgment how he shall live among you, right? Yet, he mustn't be lazy. You see that? So it was prone to abuse. Okay, and so hospitality in the New Testament wasn't entertaining your friends or family in your home. It's not like, you know, I just want my friends and family over for hot pot. That's not Christian hospitality. Hospitality in the New Testament was welcoming and practically providing for believers in a church community, opening up personal homes, sharing personal resources to grow the gospel in a Christian community. That's Christian hospitality. And in the New Testament church, there were actually four marks of Christian hospitality. I give it to you very briefly. Number one, it included the sharing of meals, the sharing of food, not just to people you know, but to strangers. It involved caring for the traveling preacher or the traveling missionary, providing practical care for gospel workers. Number three, it included caring and providing for worshipers who met in their homes. It was opening homes to the Christian community. And number four, which will really surprise you, the early church saw that the practice of hospitality was actually one of the marks of those who are fit for Christian leadership, which is why you have it in 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8. One of the marks of eldership, those who give oversight in a Christian community, those who would lead God's people, is hospitality. Such is its value and its indicator of deep love. Now, here's the challenge. For many of us, distractions caused by suffering and intoxication by present wealth, whether it's suffering or comfort, actually makes us self-absorb and self-focus, which is why welcoming others, embracing others, meeting the needs of others, sharing with others is the last thing we think of doing. But if we know the end of all things is near, if God promises us much more, it'll free me from my self-focus and my self-absorption. It'll free me to be welcoming to others, to reach out to others, to embrace others here, to meet the needs of others here. Why? Because I'm no longer greedily protecting my time, my money, my resources, my hope, my home. I'm no longer self-absorbed with myself and my life and my suffering and my trial. Now, one could say, and I do get this from people, one could say that it's the busyness of modern life that prevents us from being hospitable. People say that to me all the time. Reaching out to get to know others we don't know, getting to know others outside our circle of comfort. One could say, yeah, it's the busyness of life that prevents us from entering into the life of others here, from inviting others into our lives. But I think it's not busyness. I think it's not busyness that stops us from being hospitable. It's because we don't live our lives measuring the present in light of the end of all things. It's because we're distracted or drunk, either with our own trials or with worldly desire. And so often, Christian people live like distracted and drunk people, self-absorbed, self-consumed, which is why they're never welcoming others, which is why they're never reaching out to others, which is why they're never making time for others, which is why they're never caring for others, which is why they're never embracing others, never inviting others into their homes, into their lives, never walking with others in community. So I want to say to you, and I want to suggest to you, it's not that we're busy, it's just that we're distracted and we're drunk on other things in our lives. An inhospitable Christian is an impossibility. An inhospitable Christian is a believer who has lost sight of the end of all things, distracted and intoxicated with the present. That's the reason why, you know, when I hear people complain that our relationships aren't deep, okay, or that we don't feel part of a community, can I suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, it's because we're so distracted and so intoxicated with our present life, we're not generous with our hospitality. Maybe you don't give any time to walking with others, to spending time with others, to eating with others. Far too many Christian people, right, they want the depth of relationship without a willingness to be committed to relationships. Let me say that again. Far too many Christian people want the depth of relationship without the willingness to commit to relationships, without a willingness to commit to practice Christian hospitality. Why? Because we're busy. We're distracted. We're intoxicated with the present. If that's you, well, you've lost sight of all things. Thirdly, and I won't say too much about this one, number three, Peter says, let your deep love for each other see you serve each other with your gifts. Can you see there, verse 10? Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, I don't want to say too much about this, but it's very straightforward. Here is how deep love is practically expressed. Use what God has given you to serve other people here. Each of you, notice verse 10, should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others. Whatever gifts. Now, verse 11 will go on to speak of two kinds of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Whatever God has given you, use it to serve others here. And it's the same challenge, isn't it? Distraction caused by suffering, right? Or intoxication caused by present wealth and comfort makes us self-absorbed and self-focused. And short-sighted Christians are going to always be more concerned about what's being done to serve them in a church than what they could be doing to serve others, because they're short-sighted. But if the end of all things is near, then I know God always promises vindication and restoration, a reversal and internal inheritance. It frees me up from being self-absorbed and self-consumed. It'll actually free me up to love others deeply, such that I'll look to serve them with the gifts and the abilities God has given me. And again, you know, people often say, I'm busy. A busyness of modern life that prevents me from being willing and able to serve. And one could say that it's the busyness of our life that prevents us from serving in a church community, serving in Sunday school, preparing for Sunday school, doing youth ministry, preparing lunch and dinner, having people in our homes, cleaning up, offering to serve where needed. Again, it's not busyness. I know there is none of you here at Grace Point who are busy. You know why? Because we always have time to do the things that are important to us. No one is busy. I want to say that to you up front. There is no one here is busy, because we all have priorities in life and we always have time to do the things that are important to us. So no one is busy. And so here, it's not busyness. It's because we're distracted and drunk. And that's the reason why we give no time to serving and loving others. That's the reason why. We're distracted. A Christian who isn't committed to serving others in a church community is a believer who has lost sight of the end of all things. They're immersed and consumed and distracted by the present. If that's you, you've lost sight of the end of all things. You see, the posture of the Christian man or woman who realizes that the end of all things is near, right, will always measure their life, their present lives, in the light of their eternal inheritance. And they will be alert and sober about the present. It will lead them to a life of dependent prayer on God as they live their lives. And it will lead them to deep love for others in a willing forgiveness, right? Right? In a desire for hospitality, generous hospitality, and always in open service to others. Friends, I want to say to you, Peter has reminded us that the end of all things is near. It is close by. Vindication is near. Judgment is close by. Your lasting inheritance is almost here. Measure your present suffering, your trials, your ambitions, your pursuits. Measure it all in light of the end of all things. Be alert and sober about the present, your pursuits, your ambitions, your comfort. It's fading. Suffering is for a little while. Vindication is coming. Your lasting inheritance is near, far greater than all your pursuits in life. Don't let your present suffering, your hardship, your persecution derail you. Don't let your pursuits, your comfort, your wealth distract you or intoxicate you. Keep depending on God in prayer and keep loving each other. Keep trusting and depending on God in prayer and keep loving each other. Let me pray for us.